I have a couple of questions for you.
First one is, what do you want your children to have?
Now, when we say children, we often think of those who are small. Some people call them ankle biters. Okay. They definitely fall into the category of children. I have three children who are no longer ankle biters. They are no longer teenagers. They are grown men who are out making a living for themselves. Very industrious young men. What do I want for them? What do I want for my children, as well as your children, no matter what their age is? What is it you would like to give to your children? What would you like to give them? Do you want to give them bad things? Evil things? Hurtful things? Or would you like to give them things that are good and pleasant? Things that are beneficial? Obviously, those are rhetorical questions. I don't think anyone who is a normal parent would want to give bad things to their children, horrible things, unpleasant things, but would rather give them the good things in life, to give them those things that would enable their lives to take off, would want to give them good instruction, good understanding, so that their lives can be good. We know that God is no different. We all are God's children. He wants us to have good things. I'm not going to turn to these passages, but in the introduction, if you read Luke chapter 11 and verse 12, it talks about if you being evil, compared to God, know how to give good things unto your own children, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to us? That's one of the good things, the beneficial things that He gives to us to enable our lives to be a blessing. Of course, you know, this is the first sermon I've given since the beginning of August. Someone says, do you think you remember how? I don't know. We'll find out today. But just because I haven't spoken since August doesn't mean I don't have my theme scripture. And the scripture that I have given to you so often, that's Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 13, right? Why does God ask us to do what He asks us to do for our what? Our good and our benefit. So even though it's been August, you still remember that, right? God gives us His laws, His way of life, for our good, for our benefit. That's just who He is. Everything He does is from the perspective of love. So we, like God, want to give good things unto our children. And with this introduction as a backdrop, I want to discuss a doctrinal position with you today, a doctrine that I said I would try to cover fairly often, not every year per se, or maybe once a year, because it's a very fundamental belief. It's probably been a couple of years since I've discussed this particular doctrine. It's a doctrine that many began to leave and forfeit back around 94, 95. It's the doctrine of the Sabbath. And I think it's good for us to have a review of these things that we already do know. But then I thought that was the case back in Dallas, Texas in 95. You know, that we all were fundamentally sound in our understanding of the Sabbath and the holy days. And I come to find out that there are a great number of people who are willing to give it up at the drop of a hat. You know, and then I had to evaluate myself, and many of us in the ministry discussed, well, how often did we discuss the Sabbath? Just the teaching, and to go through and prove it, and to show what the Bible says about it. And so I've tried to, from that particular time on, make sure I don't wait a decade to cover the subject, thinking that the members know about it, and we discuss it occasionally, and we make a mention about it every now and then in the sermon, or we reference it every now and then. It's something that's fundamental to our belief, along with the holy days, which we do cover every year because of the cycle that God gives to us, which we ended not too long ago and are beginning the new cycle. But I want to discuss the doctrinal position of the Sabbath. It's a subject that is very imperative for us to understand and to know deeply and to realize, again, the benefit of why God gave it to us. I want to cover with you very briefly something that I covered about 4 years ago, maybe even longer, because last time I discussed the Sabbath, I didn't go through this material. But as a way of reminder, I want to discuss the three positions actually read to you the three positions taught by society. If I were to ask you what are the three positions taught by society, would you be able to give me the three from what we covered 4 years ago, 5 years ago? Do you remember what the three positions are that society holds to? Anybody want to venture a guess?
Abrogation.
It's been changed. The third one? What is number three, the one we should never forget? That's Sabbath being changed. It's still valid. The third position is that it's still valid. That those are the three you will find in society. Sabbath has been abrogated. The Sabbath has been changed. Or the Sabbath is still binding, still beneficial, still should be kept by God's people. These three views have been discussed extensively by a fellow by the name of Dr. Bakayoki. Anybody remember a fellow by the name of Bakayoki? Okay, a few of you do. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. He graduated from the Gregorian College there in Rome itself. His thesis was on the Sabbath day that he presented to a bunch of bishops and cardinals at the college. They accepted his paper because of what he did, but he obviously didn't agree with them necessarily. But he gives these three views. I want to read them to you here at this particular time on the subject of the Sabbath. You need to know the three positions taken by society. Number one is the fact that the Sabbath has been abrogated. What does abrogation mean? Done away with. No longer necessary. Okay? This view perceives a radical discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament. We can trace it back to some of the early fathers who taught that the Sabbath was a temporary ordinance deriving from Moses. They hold the position that the Sabbath really started with Moses. We're going to see when we get into the main part of the body that is totally invalid. Moses did teach about the Sabbath, but it didn't begin with Moses. So derived its ordinance from Moses, enjoined exclusively upon the Jews. So only the Jews were the ones who were to be involved with this. That's the position. Because of their unfaithfulness, and it was abrogated by the coming of Christ. So it was given to the Jews because of their unfaithfulness. Now we're going to see that it was given to the Jews as well as mankind to be a blessing, not because of mankind's unfaithfulness. Mankind was not unfaithful in Genesis chapter 2. And that's when it was given. Man did become unfaithful. We realize that. Lutheran, some radical groups, as Bakayoki writes, such as the Anabaptists, Mennonites, elaborated this view in the 16th century. The Augsburg Confession in 1530 exemplifies this when it states, quote, Scripture has abrogated the Sabbath, for it teaches that since Christ has been revealed, all the ceremonies of Moses can be omitted. That's their statement, what they believe. The abrogation view has been redefined and reproposed in numerous recent studies, two of which deserve mention. Willie Rudorf, in Sunday, the History of the Day of Rest and Worship in the Earliest Centuries of the Church. Another one argues that it is a social institution introduced after the occupation of Canaan and annulled again by Christ. If the newly released symposium from Sabbath to the Lord's Day, sponsored by the Tyndale Fellowship for Biblical Research in Cambridge, and produced by seven scholars who worked together on this subject as a doctoral and postdoctoral research at Cambridge University. The writers appealing to Christ's messianic claims argue for the termination of Sabbath keeping with his coming. And by his claims, they maintain, he transcended the Sabbath law and so provided his followers with the necessary freedom to choose a day of worship. So the position of those who believe in the abrogation of the Sabbath believe that you can choose any day to worship. Okay? They could have chosen Monday, Wednesday, Friday, but they chose Sunday. Okay, if they're going to worship, Sunday would be the day that they would worship. Because and it's not even necessary as far as they are concerned. So you can choose any day that you want. Bakayoko summarizes, we can say that the abrogation view rests on the existence of a radical discontinuity between the Old and New Testament, Judaism and Christianity, law and grace. It views the replacement of Sabbath keeping by Sunday keeping as a most noticeable evidence of the radical break of Christianity from Judaism. There's a lot of history there as far as why, quote unquote, Christianity broke off from Judaism. Okay? That's a whole other subject. But what they're saying is valid. Then you have the second position, which is the transference of the Sabbath, or the Sabbath has been changed, and we now should keep Sunday. So this view sees the principle of Sabbath keeping in the New Testament as transferred to Sunday rather than abrogated. It understands the Old and New Testaments to have a basic underlying unity. This view arose after the Sunday legislation of Constantine in 321. I think most of us here have heard the name Constantine, are very familiar with the different, you know, councils that occurred, the Council of Nicaea, etc. So Sunday legislation of Constantine, 321, transferring the requirements of Saturday or Sabbath to the observance of Sunday. The theological justification for this transference was developed gradually during the Middle Ages and reached its classic formulation in Thomas Aquinas, who distinguished between a moral and ceremony aspect within the Sabbath commandment. John Calvin reproposed Aquinas' distinction and added new qualifications. He saw the moral aspect of the Sabbath, namely its pragmatic function, allowing God to work in us, providing time for church services, protecting workers, etc. But he sees it as being transferred to Sunday. On the other hand, the ceremony aspect of the Sabbath, namely its significance as the commemoration of creation and the prefiguration of Christ's redemption, was abolished on the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Recently, the transference view of Sabbath has been redefined in such works as This Is the Day in 1978 by Roger T. Beckwith, The Lord's Day in 1971 by Paul Jewett. These authors endeavored to present Sunday as a continuation and enrichment of the Sabbath. If you go back to when the changes were initially sought, they were very strict. They did teach that the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday. And they taught that everything that was to be done on Saturday should now also be done on Sundays. And they weren't eliminating what ought to be done and the reasons behind the keeping of the Sabbath day. They just changed the day. Now, within Catholicism, that also has changed. They're not nearly as strict as the teachings were in the beginning when they made these changes. I want to read, before we get into the third position, which is the primary position we want to focus on today, I'm going to read something that I got many, many years ago, and I read this also about 4 years ago. It comes from a gentleman by the name of Bishop Enright. Some of you may remember Bishop Enright from my readings. I read this because it's very telling. My wife had a procedure this past week with a lady, and the lady's moving. And she received this very beautiful pillow, about like this big, but it had Christmas all over it. She just received it. She says, well, I'm moving to Minnesota, I believe. I'm moving to Minnesota with my practice, and I really don't want to take this with me. Would you like to have it? She says, well, it's very nice, beautiful, but I don't keep Christmas. That sparked a lively conversation because this lady is Catholic. And the lady admitted that Saturday was the Sabbath. If I'm not mistaken, my wife was looking at hers and she could shake her head yes or no. Make sure I get the story correct because she was telling me about it. That it was changed. She also admitted that she knows that Christmas was not December 25th and that even many Catholics believe that. Matter of fact, was it Advent what? This past week? Last Tuesday was Immaculate Conception Week. And I grew up in Catholicism, and I forgot about that one. Immaculate Conception Week, which would put Christ's day. Day, not, yeah. Well, it didn't take him a week to be conceived, okay. That day, yeah. But that takes it basically into the fall of the year. So, they know a lot of things, but they just think they have the right, the privilege, to make changes all they want. Now, I wasn't intending to cover that. That was not in my notes, but it popped into my head based upon what I just finished reading in Bishop Enright and the fact of what they know and what they say. Let me read what he says. Speaking at the Catholic Church in Harlan, Iowa, on the subject of the power and the authority of the Catholic Church, Bishop Enright says this: "My brethren, look about you upon the various wrangling sects and denominations. Show me one that claims to possess the power to make laws binding upon the conscience. There is but one on the face of the earth, the Catholic Church, that has the power to make laws binding on the conscience, binding before God, binding under pain of hellfire. Take, for instance, the day we celebrate, Sunday. What right have Protestant churches to observe that day?" Good question. He goes on to say, "None whatsoever. You say it is to obey the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But Sunday is not the Sabbath according to the Bible and the record of time. Everyone knows that Sunday is the first day of the week, while Saturday is the seventh day and the Sabbath, the day consecrated as a day of rest. I have repeatedly offered $1,000 to anyone who will furnish any proof from the Bible that Sunday is the day we are bound to keep. And no one is called to collect the money. If anyone in this town will show me any scripture for it, I will tomorrow evening publicly acknowledge it and thank him for it. It was the Holy Catholic Church that changed the day of rest from Saturday to Sunday." They don't hide the fact of what they did. "And it not only compelled all to keep Sunday, but at the Council of Laodicea in AD 364, anathematized those who kept the Sabbath." So I forgot the date for the Council of Nicaea now, 325? You know, Constantine, 321? Constantine has the edict, and then at the Council of Laodicea, many years later, they decided they would anathematize those who kept the Sabbath or Saturday. They would kick them out. "Urging all to labor now on the seventh day under penalty of anathema. And which church does the whole civilized world, Christian world I might add, obey? Protestants call us every horrible name they can think of, the Antichrist, the scarlet-colored beast, Babylon, etc., and profess great reverence for the Bible. And yet they, by their solemn act of keeping Sunday, acknowledge the power of the Catholic Church. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but the Catholic Church says, no, keep the first day of the week, and the whole world bows in obeyance." Catholic bishop speaking in Harlingen, Iowa, not hiding the fact of what they've done, and actually says very clearly that the Protestant world has no biblical basis for keeping Sunday. He says the only reason they do it is because we have changed it. Now, trust me, they will, by that I mean Protestants, come up with reasons as to why they do it. They will use the example of what? Yeah, Christ was resurrected. You know, Resurrection Sunday. We know and understand very clearly Christ was not resurrected, first of all, on Sunday. He was resurrected on the Sabbath day, you know, before the setting of the sun, because he was put in the grave before the sun went down. And 3 days and three nights later is just before the sun goes down on Sabbath. But they say because of the resurrection, they also will take you to, I think, eight places in the New Testament where it talks about the first day of the week. And they will try to show you that, well, you know, the church was meeting on the first day of the week, even during the time of the New Testament church, which is totally false. Paul says that he kept the Sabbath. He went in to the synagogue to teach on the Sabbath day. The days where you have Sunday mentioned have to do with the day after the resurrection. Also has to do with the fact of the one they like to turn to is 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 has to do with collection of finances, of money, of foodstuffs for the saints. And Paul, you know, they were all gathered together. And they said, see, there's a church meeting taking place. No, Paul was just having them collect money and foodstuffs to send it down to Jerusalem. Another place is where Paul preached until midnight. Remember what happened then? What happened when Paul preached until midnight? That's right. A guy was sitting up in the rafters and he fell asleep in Paul's sermon. Can you imagine falling asleep in a sermon? Fell off the rafters, it was dead. And Paul resurrected him. You'll find that Paul was there on the Sabbath and continued preaching until midnight because if you read that section in Acts chapter 10, he knew he was no longer going to be back, or he felt he would not be back. He took the time to be with them. The workers with Paul headed on over to Assos, and Paul was going to leave the next day and walk. They went by sea, but he was going to walk to Assos Sunday morning, okay, as the day was coming up, which was like a 30 or 40 mile hike on the quote-unquote Sabbath, which he would not have been doing back then. So those are some of the scriptures they'll turn to try to say, see, Sunday is the day of worship. Now there's a very easy, understandable answer to those days where Sundays are mentioned. But Bishop Enright hits the nail right on the head. You know, we have every right to change it. Let's look at another scripture before we jump into the third position. And that's Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We're here in chapter 7, which discusses Daniel's vision and its interpretation about Jesus Christ, the coming kingdom, etc. Verse 18 talks about the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom, possess it forever and forever. And there would come a time in verse 22 when the saints were to possess the kingdom once again. And then verse 23, he talks about the fourth beast, what it would be involved with. Talks about the 10 horns and 10 kings in verse 24. 10 horns or 10 kings shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall arise from them, and he shall be different from the first one. He shall subdue 3 kings. We know that within the boundary of this prophecy, there is a little horn that rises up, which is a religious power. Remember what that religious power does? According to Revelation, it rides something. What does religious power ride? It rides the beast. All right, and that religious power in riding the beast does what? When you ride a horse, what are you doing? Unless the horse runs away with you. Which has happened. You are giving it direction, right? You are driving, guiding, directing the path. And so this little horn is directing the path of the beast's power at the end. It has that influence. Until eventually the beast power gets tired of it, tired of being ridden, and bucks it off. Use an analogy. Okay, there's going to come a time when it bucks it off. Okay, but nevertheless, reading about that little horn in verse 25, it says, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High." This is the false prophet. Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians talks about him. He also shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He also shall, and this has been down through times, he also shall intend to change times. And what else? Law. He shall intend to change times and law. The saints would be given into his hands, and it talks about the time, length of time involved. Not my purpose to go through this prophecy as a sermon, but to emphasize the fact that this religious power has been around for a long time. There's going to be someone coming out of this religious power, an individual who will be the one riding that beast. But this religious power, through time, is thought to do whatever it wants. Here it says to change times and to change laws. One of the biggest laws that it changed is the law of the Sabbath day. Now, let me restate that this way. One of the biggest laws it has sought to change is the Sabbath. Has it changed the Sabbath? Absolutely not. No. You can't change that which God has given. Only God can do that. Hebrews talks about the changes that God made. Sacrificial system, you know, ceremonial laws. Only God in Christ can make the changes, and they will specify what those are. Man cannot do that in spite of what Bishop Enright says. They have the power. He thinks he's one of the, there's a program on TV my kids used to watch, Power Raiders? What was that called? Power Rangers? Yeah. You know, he thinks he has the power. He doesn't, or they don't. Not ultimately, they can't change what God has established. They do have power. I won't take that away from them. They have impacted many people down through the ages. Let's move on to the third position where the Sabbath should be kept. And I want to begin by reading something out of our own literature. This is quite old. 1978, to be exact, entitled Remember the Sabbath. Our understanding in this booklet has not changed. But this one section, as I was preparing the sermon, I was going through this old booklet, reading it, I thought, I want to read that one section because it's quite good as far as the benefit of the Sabbath day. And under the subtitle in this article, The Beat of a Different Drum, it says, but the Sabbath is a means by which God protects his investment in human beings. If God had made the Sabbath only because we need the weekly rest, which of course we do, he didn't have to make a specific period of time holy. Any old time would do. If all you were going to do is just rest, right? Then that is part of the Sabbath, part of the reasoning for it. The Sabbath is justified because it protects and enhances man's relationship to God. It exists to keep us in a proper frame of mind. We live in a grubby, material world of everyday things. We only see material things. There is, as we face each day, a built-in bias towards materialism. It isn't hard at all to avoid anything spiritual. Look around the world today, the masses. It's easy to avoid things that are spiritual. Just easy. When we were at the feast in England many years ago, a few friends of mine and my wife went into Westminster Abbey, a very historical church. And we were touring it, and we happened to come across a fella who looked like he worked there. As we wanted to ask him a question, we found out he was a curator. He was in charge of the whole thing. So we began to talk with him about Tiatefi and the Stone of Scones, and you know, all those things that we're familiar with historically. And he was familiar with all the traditions about Israel, etc. And I made the comment, I said, it must be hard to come in here and get a place to sit on Sunday. You know, being a historical church, probably everybody wants to come here and go to. He said, no. He said, we have 10 or 20 people in this huge cathedral, we have a lot of people. You can come in and sit wherever you want. He said, now on Christmas and Easter, yeah, we have a little more of a full house. There's your society, you know. Yeah, we'll go to church on Christmas, we'll go to church on Easter, but to be spiritual otherwise, it isn't really necessary. That's the attitude and spirit within Christianity as a whole. So it isn't hard at all to avoid anything spiritual, unless we take some time to consider, to think upon a realm other than the material, most of us might plod through our daily lives oblivious to the major facts of the universe. There is no reason for a Sabbath, a day of rest, to consider God and His creation without a God. He didn't exist. We need time to think about that God, because even though God really exists, The natural tendency is to go through life as if he didn't exist. My wife and I were watching a program a couple of weeks ago. She's got some videotapes she got from the Seeligs. And the guy was talking, was going through scientific effects of creation as that. And he said, "Do you really believe that God exists?" And he talked about how many people believe that God exists. And he brought out the same point, the same fact. He said, yet if you watch their lives, they live as if God doesn't exist. Did you hear what I said? They talk about God existing, but they live their lives as what? As if God does not exist. And that is so, so true. So even though God really does exist, the natural tendency is to go through life as if he didn't exist. And you do see that in society. Most men, wrote Thoreau, live lives of quiet desperation. Anybody remember that statement? They live lives of quiet desperation, like so many bees in a hive, squandering their lives in a furious race to get to the end, never considering why they are alive in the first place. The Sabbath marches to a beat of a different drum, or more properly, strolls. It presents us with an opportunity to consider the whys of life, not just the hows. It represents a chance to get one's head on straight, a time to achieve a philosophical orientation in life, to know where one should aim in life. And that leads me to the first scripture I want to turn to on in this new position of Mark chapter 2. I covered this extensively not too long ago in the Harmony of the Gospels there in Cincinnati. Again, it's a time to achieve a philosophical orientation in life, to know where one should aim in life. Mark chapter 2. Beginning in verse 27. Jesus makes a statement after he's accused of breaking the Sabbath by the religious leaders of his day, which he did not do. They made the Sabbath a burden because of all the do's and don'ts they added that God never intended. Sabbath is not meant to be a burden, it's meant to be a blessing. Breaking into the thought in verse 27, based on what we just read, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." Sabbath was made for man's benefit. And it is a scripture that definitely supports that which I just read about why we keep the Sabbath day, to keep our heads screwed on right, to make a step back and think and be separated from this materialistic world. Not that we don't live in it. Not that we don't enjoy what we can achieve and have, the homes we may have or the cars we drive. But we're separated from the materialistic world and how it approaches life. The three elements, you know, that drive humanity. So the Sabbath was made for man and not man of the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So here you are, he says, you religious, hypocritical, self-righteous leader, accusing me of breaking the Sabbath, when I know exactly what I'm talking about, because I not only keep it correctly, I'm also the Lord of the Sabbath day. I'm the one who created it. Now, they had a conflict with that statement when he made that earlier. You know, John 1:1 brings out the fact that I was with the Father in the beginning, that I am the God of the Old Testament. Before Abraham, I was. Oh, they didn't like that. How can you be before Abraham? You're only 30 years of age. No, they didn't understand the concept. God was the one, through Jesus Christ, who created all things, including the Sabbath. Notice that back in Genesis chapter 1. It was made for man. Logically, deductive reasoning would say, well, then I would guess it would probably be made when? Soon after man was made, after man was created. If it was made for man, then it would be made not centuries later during the time of Moses. By the way, the abrogations say it was only made for the Jews because they were unfaithful. Christ says, no, it was made for mankind, not just the Jews. So you have man being made in Genesis chapter 1. And then you begin in chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he did many things to do what? To set us an example. Jesus was baptized by whom? Anybody remember who baptized Jesus Christ? John the Baptist. Did John the Baptist baptize Jesus Christ because he had sinned? No, he never sinned. But he did it as an example unto us to show the need to go through that process. It was just an example that he set. It was a powerful example, especially for the Jews at that time. Because the Jews never felt they needed to be baptized. I don't know if you're aware of this, but back then, especially the religious leaders, felt that they didn't need to be baptized because they were righteous because of Abraham. That all the goodness that Abraham possessed, the blessings that God gave to Abraham passed down through the generation to all Jews. Thereby they automatically would receive whatever they believed their reward would be. They didn't have to be baptized because they didn't need to what? It's an R word. They didn't need to repent. They had the goodness and the righteousness of Abraham. We claim Abraham as our father. Remember that? Well, there was a reason why they said that. We're not illegitimate like you. We go back to Abraham. They were accusing Mary of having Jesus out of wedlock. So you have the example here that God rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Verse 3, chapter 2. Then God blessed the seventh day, not the first day. He blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. What does sanctify mean? Anybody? Set apart. He sanctified the seventh day and he set the seventh day apart. Not the first day. He didn't set it aside any other day that you can choose for yourself, or I can choose for myself. He set the seventh day apart. In other words, the Sabbath was instituted into the day. It was not an institution. Oh, it is an institution, don't get me wrong. But it's not an institution that you can change arbitrarily as mankind has done through time. They change dates, you know, for their convenience. Not a religious date, but they change daylight savings time. You know, I can give you some other dates that they've changed as well, just for the benefit, as they saw, of mankind. But in this case, it says God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified or set it apart because in it he rested from all the work which God had created and made. So he sanctified it. You will find those who believe in abrogation will go back and tell you that Sabbath is not established in Genesis chapter 1 because he doesn't say it's a Sabbath day. He says it's the seventh day. But you will do anything to justify what you do. We were watching another video last night on evolution. And I forget the author now, but the person whose evolution with the new studies, the DNA and all that that they've come up with. And he says that regeneration? Help me out here, sweetie. Generation, or it's a specific area of evolution. He says it's not provable, it's not possible, nevertheless I will believe in it. Because he doesn't want to go where not believing it will lead him. Not believing in it and all the other ramifications and teachings what's coming out with DNA and all of that will lead you where? It leads you to God. Lead you to creation. He's not going there. It's the case with these individuals who will tell you that, well, no, the Sabbath wasn't established in Genesis 2 because it doesn't say Sabbath. It says seventh day, but it also says what? God sanctified that seventh day. Go look up the seventh day and see what day it is. It's Saturday. It's also known in Exodus chapter 20. Come over there. Not Psalms. Exodus chapter 20. We'll begin our reading in verse 8. Israel has been brought out of captivity, out of Egypt. They're becoming a nation, a government unto themselves, apart from the other nations around them. And God begins to give them, as I like to put it, a constitution to live by. These are the laws. Your constitutions give you teachings, right? These are the laws. This is the constitution that you shall live by. And he gives them the 10 moral laws of God. We call them the 10 commandments. They came from the very finger of God. And from the very finger of God, when these laws were established, Moses then goes on in chapter 21, 22, 23, and begins under God's inspiration to write what? Principles based upon those laws, right? Principles that deal with rape. Principles that deal with all kinds of things based upon the laws of God. But God gave the 10 moral laws to mankind. One of them is found in verse 8, where Moses says something very startling. I'm establishing the Sabbath day today because we need to have one. Is that what you read there? That's how they would have you read it. It started with Moses, so that's how. But he says, no, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So he talks about it being a Sabbath day. Now, where does he think the Sabbath day came from? Six days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day... Ooh, wait a minute. I read that someplace in Genesis chapter 2, the seventh day. But it didn't say Sabbath, so it's just the seventh day. Brimsmead, by the way, brings that out. I was given Brimsmead in 1994 to read from our former headquarters to teach me new things that I didn't understand. And he was a believer in the abrogation of the Sabbath, by the way. And he was one who taught Sabbath, started with Moses and ended with Christ. And by the way, in case you don't know it, Brimsmead, if he's still alive, but Brimsmead about 10 years later, was it, babe? About 10 years later became an atheist. But he was one we were supposed to be reading and gaining all this new knowledge from. Anyway, I'm getting sidetracked. 6 days shall you labor and do your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. So here Moses combines Sabbath and seventh day. In it you shall do no work, you nor your daughter, male servant, female servant, cattle, etc. Verse 11 says, for 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Where does Moses take us? Back to where? Creation. He knows where the Sabbath was established. That's why he takes us back to creation. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So Moses takes a major leap here, doesn't he? Not really. Moses, instead of saying bless the seventh day, says God bless the Sabbath day. And when did God bless the Sabbath day? Genesis chapter 2. So Moses thinks the seventh day and the Sabbath day are what? One and the same. I take what Moses says over Brimsmead any day. Okay. Or any of these other writers who try to tell me this, the law has been abrogated or changed. Doesn't fit. Doesn't fit. So God established the seventh day as the Sabbath, and it says he blessed the seventh day and he hallowed it. Exodus 31. Exodus chapter 31. Beginning in verse 12. So the Lord spoke to Moses saying, so this is God speaking to Moses. And it tells Moses, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths, notice the S there, shall you keep, because it is a sign between me and you throughout your generation, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Remember that section of scripture that I read on the Sabbath day, and as we keep it, as we should be keeping it, honoring God, it keeps us what? The word I would use, grounded. It keeps us grounded in the way of life that God has ordained and shown to us. It keeps us balanced. We don't end up in this, what do they call it, the rat race? You know? In the world, we would say the one who dies with the most toys, what? Wins. That's their philosophy. He who dies with the most toys wins. That's not God's philosophy. Is God against toys? No. He wants us to enjoy our toys, whatever they may be. You know, at 6, 7, 8, 10, you have certain toys, and when you get to be 25, 30, 40, 50, you have other toys. You have big boy toys, or big girl toys, you know, at that juncture. God's fine with that. But He wants it in balance. He wants us grounded. That they don't pull us away from God, as Demas, remember Demas? Paul says, Demas has left me, going to Thessalonica or someplace, loving the riches of this world more than the riches of God. So we need to keep in balance, again, what God gives to us and wants us to have. So it's a sign between me and you throughout your generation that you may know that I am the Lord God who sanctifies you or consecrates you or set you aside, or set you apart. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, verse 14, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. That's how serious it was when they were a constitutional authority. They were a theocracy. They had the Constitution. Whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord, and holy to you. We just read that, right? It's holy to you, but holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant, because it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Are we the children of Israel, brethren? Absolutely. Doesn't make any difference today what's your nationality, what's your culture, what's your background, what's your ethnic, you know, whether you be black, white, yellow, makes no difference. If you are called by God into the very body of Christ, you become spiritual Israelites. So the Bible talks about spiritual Jews. That element has not gone away. It's just gone from physical to spiritual. It's a sign for us between God and us. So it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. Moses once again takes you right back to the origin. Or he takes you back to the Genesis. When the Sabbath was established and created. It's creation. Not the time of Moses. It's a sign between us and our God. Isaiah 56. Take a look at a couple of prophecies. Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. We'll begin reading in verse 1. This is a prophecy that deals with the subject of the coming kingdom of God, or a futuristic time. Okay. Not talking about historical times. It might introduce a little bit, but a specific subject is the future, even beyond our day. Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. And my righteousness to be revealed. When's that going to happen? The return of Christ. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath. This is the man who's blessed, who keeps from defiling the and keeps his hands from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, "The Lord has utterly separated me from his people." Don't let him say that anymore. The foreigner is going to be joined. He's going to be brought in. He's going to become part of the very family of God. Make any difference what your nationality, heritage. Don't let him speak, saying, "The Lord has utterly separated me from his people." Nor let the eunuch say, "Here I am, a dry tree." For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath. There were eunuchs for differing reasons. Some born as eunuchs, some who were made eunuchs, especially in the Arab world, where you had these, you know, these men who had their own harems, who would look for men and they would, pardon my language, castrate them so as to have them oversee the harem. They were made eunuchs. And then there are those who were made eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. Not physically eunuchs. I always think of somebody that I played golf with whenever he came through town, who was a eunuch for the kingdom's sake. Anybody know who I'm referencing? Came through every now and then, spoke for like 4 or 5 hours. Yeah, once I said he spoke a long time, it was Gerald Waterhouse. Okay. He had a car. It was filled with everything. You couldn't get anything else in it except where he sits. And someone asked him, "Well, Mr. Waterhouse, have you ever thought about getting married?" He said, "I don't have room for it in my car." And he didn't. He didn't. "I don't have room for it in my car." But God says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. What covenant is that? The old covenant? What covenant is this? New covenant? Yeah. It's futuristic, remember? Do we live by the old covenant, brethren, or new covenant? We live by the new covenant, which involves keeping much of what the old covenant used to teach, right? Or does teach. "Even to them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters of men. I will give them an everlasting name." When's that going to happen? It's in the future. "And they shall not be cut off." Verse 6, "Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath." Why does he keep going back to the Sabbath day? Because it's important. He knows that it keeps us grounded. "Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain." What is the holy mountain, once again? Isaiah 2. Many other passages that you can turn to. "I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." He talks about their offerings will be accepted. The house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. He talks about the God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, "Yet I will garner to him others besides those who are gathered to him." Jesus Christ makes a statement in the harmony that he has other sheep, right, who are not of this fold. If Christ was talking about, you know, sheep of this fold. We know that we become part of the sheep of God in a fold, but there are other folds. There are other sheep. Anybody think when other sheep might be gathered in? Another fold? Yeah, during the millennium. When the world becomes to the knowledge of God, God will bring them to the truth. How about the white throne judgment? A huge number of sheep are going to be gathered together there and become part of the fold of God. So God talks prophetically how important it is for those who will be a part of his family to keep the Sabbath. That whenever I read that, I always think of Zechariah. Zechariah talks about the future. He talks about the coming kingdom of God. And he says when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom, if the Egyptians don't come up to keep what? Oh, you mean the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept when Christ returns? Duh! And it was kept up until Christ, between Christ and his return. It's not kept. It's kept up till Christ. It's eliminated, but he's going to bring it back in the millennium. Again, allow your mind to think logically. No, he says if they don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, they'll have no rain. He will gently get their attention, right? But all of humanity would be taught the truth. Can you understand or think why the Egyptians might not want to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Or the Palestinians? Or the Syrians? Or the Lebanese? Why might they not want to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? How do they view those days in that time? Jewish days! Do they have love for the Jews? Not really. And God is going to show them that, you know what, all these generations, these centuries, you always thought that all these days that these Jews keep were for them. Let me expand your mind to come to understand that it wasn't just given for the Jews. It was given for whom? Mankind. It was given to be a blessing to humanity. Satan has done a masterful job in pulling mankind away from that truth and that knowledge. Isaiah 58, begin reading in verse 13. We always think of Isaiah 58 as a chapter discussing fasting, which it does. Matter of fact, it's extensive on the subject of fasting. But it isn't just fasting. We come to verse 13 of Isaiah 58, and he says, if you shall turn away your foot from the Sabbath, doesn't mean turn it away so as not to keep it, but take your foot off, okay, from doing your pleasures on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him not, doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words. Okay? To turn away your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, holy day of the Lord, honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasures. It seems to be a conundrum here, an oxymoron, a conflict. He says, don't do your own pleasures, but do your pleasures. What's he mean by that? You know, stop doing your own pleasures, but call the Sabbath a delight. It's to be a pleasure. People read that and they say, oh, the Sabbath, you know, I can't do anything pleasurable on the Sabbath. That's not the context. And most commentaries understand this and bring this out as well if you read it. He says, if you turn away from just doing your normal daily routine, your own normal pleasures, in other words, it's not the time to go, if there's a Saturday baseball game, down to see the Reds. It's pleasurable. No problem with it. But you don't do that on this day because this day is to help balance you out, right? Keep you grounded. It's not the time to go down and watch the Bengals, although they play on Sunday. Or maybe Thursday. Do they ever play on Saturday? Do they play Saturday night sometimes?
Sometimes around the end of the year.
End of the year? I knew the Barkers would know because they're avid Bengal fans. But, you know, Dave's a Cleveland fan? Yeah, Cleveland Browns fan? I always wonder why you sat back there and they always sat up here. Right? No, he says, you get away from your daily routine and your daily prayers. It's not time to go watch the Cardinals play. I'm an avid St. Louis Cardinal fan. You know, it's not a time for me to go out and play 4 or 5 hours of golf out in the golf course. That's not what the day is for. It doesn't mean that those aren't pleasurable things, but you get away from your daily routine and get back and get grounded, take a deep breath, and begin to think about all the reasons why you do what you do, and you are imparting, or God is imparting knowledge to you about what really is important in life. Those add to the joy. No question about that. I enjoy watching the Cardinals win the World Series. Didn't do it this year. That's pleasurable. But I'm not going to take in a World Series game on Sabbath. It's all he's talking about. You're not finding your own pleasures. Speaking your own words, it's the time to get away from the mundane speaking that you have every day of the week. Well, it doesn't mean you can't talk with people about maybe what's transpired, asking for prayer. But it's a day to speak other things. You don't speak about the kingdom of God. You don't speak about going to the Feast of Tabernacles, typically, at work. Now, some of you might, if you ask a question, but typically that's not your normal conversation. On the Sabbath, it becomes your conversation. The good things that God has done to you, you know, the wonderful teachings that He gives. Doesn't mean you don't talk about your family. And yeah, my kid had flu last week. Please remember him in your prayers. Okay. Verse 14 says, "Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." Sabbath is very clearly enumerated throughout the Word of God, especially anciently. You can turn where Jesus Christ said, and it's not my purpose to do this, where he said that it was his custom to go in and keep the Sabbath. He found that he taught almost every Sabbath, more often than not in the synagogues where the Jews met. He also taught by the wayside and taught during the rest of the week as well. But as his custom was, you find that Paul said, as his custom was, Paul taught on the Sabbath. He taught in 1 Corinthians on the Sabbath day. The Jews were upset with him, didn't want him to speak anymore, so the Gentiles said what? You remember the story? "We want to hear what you have to say." So it says the following Sabbath he met with the Gentiles in a different location. But it was still on the Sabbath day. Historians will tell you that Christianity never really kept the first day of the week until about the 3rd century A.D. That the apostolic church, as they are commonly called, kept the seventh day Sabbath along with the Jews. They kept the seventh day Sabbath. So historically speaking, that has been the case with the church down through time. The church has been involved with keeping the Sabbath day. I want to turn as we conclude to Hebrews chapter 4. I could take you through all the scriptures about Christ as I do as we cover it in the harmony. All the scriptures about the apostles. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to reiterate all of those. You can, if you want to review, go and do that for yourself. But I do want to go to Hebrews chapter 4. Because this is fundamental. Fundamental to the teaching of the church. Hebrews chapter 4. Let me reiterate before we get into Hebrews 4. The chapter 3 talks about ancient Israel and tells us that we should not harden our hearts as in the rebellions. Someone would say, well, when was the rebellion? Pick a date. When it comes to ancient Israel, pick a date. You know, seemed to happen all the time. But he's talking about their time in the wilderness, if you read that in verses 7 through 11. He says, don't harden your heart as they did. And he says also in verse 12, beware lest there be in any of you a heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Now, people talk about ancient Israel's disobedience and not obeying God, and that is true. But the disobedience, the lack of obeying God, was an outgrowth of what? It was the fruit of what? Their disbelief. Their unbelief. They didn't have a deep belief and faith in their God and what He had given to them. When you have a deep belief and a deep faith, you'll find obedience much easier. If you don't believe what you're doing, obedience can be what? Fleeting. If you don't really believe what you're doing, temptations can grab you a little more easily. Does that make sense? It should. So be wary, he's talking to the church then, and by extension us, brethren in Dayton, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another, verse 13, daily, while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. When you're called, it's he that overcomes unto the end, right? That shall be saved. That's what Paul's saying. And verse 16 talks about it was those, again, who were led out of Egypt. It was upset with them for the 40 years. In verse 18, he says, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? What's that rest he's talking about there? Promised land, right? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. Those who did not obey God ended up being in the wilderness, traveling for 40 years. All of them died from age what? Remember? Those age 20 over died. Those who were the kids went into the promised land. So they didn't enter into the promised land, to that rest that God was giving ancient Israel. So they, verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief is fundamental and foundational to our obedience. And we should be obeying God. What he tells us to do is for our good. Therefore, since a promise, chapter 4 now, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, what is that promise? What is that rest? I mean, that time is gone, that Joshua led them in the promised land. What is this rest? Yeah, it's the millennium, the kingdom of God, as well as we'll come to see, a weekly reminder of that, where we rest on the Sabbath and have rest in our lives today. But then he says, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. I don't want to come short of the rest that God is giving. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Brethren, when you read and hear the word of God, maybe through a sermon or your own personal, is it mixed with faith? Do you really believe what you hear, what you read? Is it mixed with faith? For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, for I swore my wrath, they shall not enter it. God has brought us into, we should all be resting in God today. We should not have the issues that the world has when it comes to, you know, just being befuddled about everything that's taking place. Doesn't mean we don't have to deal with things. But there's a confidence, a feeling of rest. I come on the Sabbath day and there's a feeling of rest that I have. That's not the ultimate rest. Sabbath day pictures that too. Verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again, in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying a day, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoke of another day. Even those who went into the promised land, Paul is saying, didn't really enter into the rest that God has for mankind. Oh, it was a rest in that they had their own lands, but they had to what? Fight for those lands. God gave it to them. He was with them. He says even that wasn't the ultimate rest. So there remains a rest for the people of God. May I add the word? I know we're not supposed to add or take away from, but just in concept, I'm not going to say it's in the Bible, although I do have it in my margin. May I add a word? There remains, therefore, an eternal rest for the people of God. Unlike Joshua gave them a momentary, temporary rest. And it really wasn't the rest that God intended. For there remains a rest to the people of God. I wanted to read something to you very quickly, and maybe I didn't bring it. I must have left it at home on my kitchen table. It was just one paragraph. It wasn't all that long, and probably shouldn't have even said anything, and you would not have known. But verse 9 is critical. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. The word is sabbatismos. Sabbatismos. And it's the only place that is used. The only place that is used. Anchor's Bible Dictionary states and affirms that a physical Sabbath rest is taught here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. Now, he would probably fall into the category of the Sabbath being abrogated, so you can choose whenever you want to do it. Okay? If I'm not mistaken, that was the position that Anchor Bible Dictionary, or at least the author, writers, would take. But the word is sabbatismos. For those of you who like Hebrew, Greek, it's S-A-B-B-A-T-I-S-M-O-S. Sabbatismos. S-A-B-B-A-T-I-S-M-O-S. And it's, like I said, a unique word in the New Testament. And it's a word for Sabbath observance. So it isn't just saying there remains a rest for the people of God that's coming. Oh, that's true. There remains a Sabbath of rest that's going to come when Christ returns. That's true. But it means a present observance. Sabbatismos means a present observance of the Sabbath. And what does that present observance teach us? It teaches us about what? That future rest. Sabbath not only looks back to creation, which it does, but it also looks to the future. You've heard me say, I know more than once, that we have a weekly reminder by keeping the Sabbath rest. We have a weekly reminder of the coming kingdom of God. We have a weekly reminder of the millennial establishment of the kingdom of God. We have a weekly reminder of what God is going to be doing in the future for all of humanity. Would God eliminate a day like that? No. Would God eliminate a day that was given as a blessing for us? No. Sabbath keeps us grounded. It's a tool, if I may use that analogy. It's a tool that God gives to us, His sons and His daughters, because He loves us. It's a tool to help us develop our life. You have tools that you use to work on your cars, right? This is a spiritual tool that God gives to us to make sure that our, shall I say, our bodies, likening it to cars, are able to be fixed, able to be kept running well. You can use that analogy if you want. Sabbath is a blessing that comes from God. It's a time that He has given to enable us to have a future and understand that future. Turn with me over to 1 John. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten by Him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. One of those commandments is what we've discussed today. This beautiful, wonderful gift of the Sabbath day that God has given to us as a time to regenerate, spend time with family, slow down, get our minds back where they need to be, to focus on what is really important in life, and to be reminded of what our future is. Verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." They're just not. When you understand the giving of God's commandments, and my wife has been on me for quite a while now to give a sermon on the benefits of the commandments of God. What are the benefits? Maybe I should ask all of you this week, do a personal study. What are the benefits of keeping God's commandments? And go through each one, from first to last. And when you finish, give them to me so I can use it in a sermon. Now, God's way of life is precious, beautiful. It is wonderful. It's a gift that keeps on giving. That was a little child, this thought comes to my mind. A little child was asked what would be the best gift she could receive on Christmas. You know what her answer was? Best gift she could receive on Christmas. It breaks your heart when you hear this answer. At least it affected me greatly. She says to be able to spend more time with my dad. Because dad worked all the time. He was gone. And when he wasn't home, he was preoccupied doing other things. The greatest gift she could receive was to spend time with her dad. If you keep the Sabbath, your children should never have to ask, "Can I have more time with you?" They should receive time during the week. The Sabbath is a time when God gives us to slow down, to spend time with our children, to enjoy life, to enjoy our wives. Well, our wife. We shouldn't have wives. To enjoy our husband, you know. It's a beautiful time that God has given to us. So we keep the Sabbath because God commands it, yes. But we keep it because God says it's a blessing for us. Thank you.